Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Thank you. Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you all again. It's been way too long. Way too long. And we had a mind to come this way anyway today. My wife is going on a trip with some friends tomorrow. So kill two birds with one stone. We'll stop by. And I asked Jim what it felt like to feel 70. I haven't gotten there yet. You know what I say to stuff like that? Jesus paid for that too. So. Okay. Amen. It's good to be here. For scripture this morning, I want to read from John, the 10th chapter. Beginning at the first verse, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, by the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door as the shepherd of the sheep, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not a shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I'm known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them also must I bring. They will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Eternal God, our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Lord. Father, we come thanking you first for what you have accomplished through him in sending your son to die for us on a cross called Calvary, Lord, and him living a perfect life before you and going to Calvary and offering up himself, Lord, and dying there for us. And Father, you've been pleased with the offering he made, and you raised him from the dead and set him in glory on high, Lord, where he now intercedes in our behalf. We thank you for the work you've done on our behalf through your son, Jesus Christ. We say thank you. Father, it's our prayer that you would bless us this morning, that you continue to bless us this morning, Lord, in this worship hour, that you continue to bless the singing of songs and then your preached word to Pastor Jim, Lord, as he comes and opens up scripture to us, that you will anoint him with preaching power, Lord, and anoint us with hearing power. For, Lord, it requires your spirit on both ends of this thing, if anything is going to go on to the glory and praise of your name. Father, we thank you. We thank you for blessing him, Lord, to see 70 years on this earth. And, Father, I thank you for him being my friend. I say thank you. And Lord, we pray you bless him with many more years of pastoring and life, Lord, and that you grow him stronger in your grace, stronger in his preaching, Lord. Bless his family, bless the kids, Lord. And we thank you for Pastor Jim, Lord. May you continue to get glory from his life. We thank you now Bless those who are here that were sick and you restored, Lord, to health, and those who can't make it today, Lord, because of some other reason, for health reasons, or something going on in our lives, Lord. Give them to know, give us all to know, Lord, that you are our shepherd, you care for us. And Father, those times when it does not seem like you're with us, you're forever with us. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Nothing but the blood.
Achieved my 70. The decorating committee lost their minds. While I appreciate all the extra effort, my goodness. But thank you for doing that. Thank you for all the birthday wishes. I have to admit, as I was standing back there listening to Barney Johnson pray, when he said, thank you for letting him be my friend, I got a little tear in my eye. It's been a long time. Barney and I go way back. So I'm very grateful that he's here. Okay. That all happened. That's all reality. Get over that. It's time to study God's word. Let's concentrate on him. Let's concentrate on Christ himself. Let's see if we can't learn something this morning. I admit right up front that we are going to do some heavy digging this morning. Jesus says things, yet again, that are really difficult for our modern sensibilities to accept. If you've grown up in the church, as I did, you probably never heard these things. You probably never really paid attention closely to what Jesus was saying. Here at GCA, we talk a lot about God's sovereignty. And what we mean by God's sovereignty is that God can do whatever he wants to do, whenever he wants to do it, with anyone he wants to do it, as many times as he wants to do it, wherever and whenever he wants to do it. And he doesn't do what he doesn't want to do, and you can't talk him into doing what he's not determined to do, because he's the one who's absolutely and completely in charge. In other words, when we say the word God, we mean everything that the word God might include. If you imagine a God in your head, you would imagine somebody bigger than yourself, more powerful than yourself, more authoritative than yourself, somebody who is actually in charge, somebody who actually has the ability to help you when you pray to him, somebody who actually is in control of each generation of people that come and go on this planet, because we're all here for a vapor, as I'm proving at this very moment. Can I get a witness? Our lives come and go, but God continues constantly from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega, and he is in complete charge of everything that happens in his universe. Now, that's just simply what the Bible says. And sadly, far too many people who claim to be Bible-believing Christians have never really been confronted with that reality. But in order to truly worship God, you have to recognize the difference between him and you. Whereas he is immortal and you are mortal, whereas he is holy, you are sinful, you are depraved, whereas he is eternal, you are very finite, and where he is in complete charge, you're not in charge at all. Which is why God uses words like, I am God Almighty. And what he means by almighty is, I have all the might. I have all the power. So simple question, if he has all the power, how much power does that leave over for you? And of course, the answer is none. Because he is, if you want the big theological term, omnipotent, omnipotent. He has all the authority. He has all the power. Now, he's demonstrating that power in Luke chapter 10, where we left off last week. So turn to Luke chapter 10. And what we saw last week was that in his demonstration of this kind of power and this kind of authority, there were two different reactions to it. One reaction caused Jesus to judge the people who had actually seen his miracles, seen his displays of power, and should have recognized that the kingdom of God was in their midst, and those people rejected him. And as a consequence, he starts judging them. He hands out condemnations for them. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for the city that rejected the 70 that he sent out, because they went out with power and authority. They went out not only with the authority to preach, but they went out with the power to drive out demons and to heal sicknesses. They were the very demonstration that the kingdom of God was breaking out on planet Earth, and yet people rejected it. And so he told them, when you enter a city and they don't receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we will wipe off in protest against you. And yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near you. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? No, you will be brought down to Hades. Okay, so Jesus has just spoken to these cities where he spent so much of his ministry. You can find all these cities just north of the Sea of Galilee. It's a cluster of cities where when he needed to get away from the Jews, when he needed to get away from Jerusalem, he would go there. It was a home area for him. And while he was there, he not only healed sicknesses, he raised a young boy from the dead. He did miracles that should have caused these people to recognize that he was indeed the Messiah to come, that he was the very Son of God, that he had all power and authority, and that the kingdom of God was in their midst. And yet they rejected him, and therefore he hands out these woes to them. That's one group. I just want to drive home the one group. That group saw the miracles, rejected it. But then we also read last week, starting in verse 17 of Luke 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In other words, they saw the miracles and they rejoiced and they were happy. So rejoicing, so happy that they came to Jesus and said, Lord, even demons do what we say because of the authority you have. Jesus doubles down on his own authority and says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning, and behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, in the fact that the demons are subject to you. But if you're truly going to rejoice, rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. Amen. Okay, so one group, utter rejection. Other group, joy at the miracles. And Jesus himself says, your names are already written in heaven. By the way, he did not say, now, because of how you are reacting to me, I'm going to write your names down in heaven. Instead, he says, your names are written down in heaven. You already belong to God. You already belong to me. It's very much like what Barney read for us this morning, that his sheep do hear his voice, because he, as the great shepherd, is in the process of saving his sheep. And those sheep are known to God from the very beginning, which is why in the book of Revelation we read that the names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life were written there before the foundation of the world. In other words, the God I'm talking about, the sovereign God I'm talking about, made all these determinations and plans before he did anything. Now we humans, if we're going to go do something, we make a plan. I mean, even if you grab your keys and you go out the door, you have a destination in mind. And you'll make sure you've got your wallet or your purse or your stuff. You'll make sure that your plan is at work. And yet people will deny God the ability to equally plan. And yet he says that he has determined the end from the beginning. And it is demonstrated with Jesus' first words here. The difference between you and those that rejected me is that your names are already written in heaven. You already are my sheep. That is why you are rejoicing in the miracles that you are seeing. Okay, have I drawn that distinction clear enough yet? Do you see the distinction between those that reject him and his miracles and those that rejoice in him and his miracles? Because Jesus is about to say something absolutely shocking to the sensibilities of most modern Christians. Jesus explains it this way. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And at that very time, he himself rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and spoke to God and said, I praise you, Father. So you have all three people of the Trinity involved here. You have the Son speaking to the Father by the power of the Spirit. In other words, whatever he says next is validated by Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, if you don't like it or you want to argue about it, you'd be, what's that word? Wrong. You'd be wrong because Father, Son, and Spirit all agree in this statement. Why is it that there's one group that rejects him and one group that rejoices in him? I praise you, O Father, Lord, Kurios, Master, this God I'm talking about, Sovereign One, Lord over heaven and earth. I praise you because you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, the leaders of the world, the people who rejected him, the people who thought they were too good for him, the people who tried to explain him away. You might recall some of the people who said, wait, now the Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Or the people who argued, wait, the Messiah is supposed to come from we don't know where, and yet we know his mother and we know his father, and he's the son of Joseph the carpenter. All the people who find reasons and excuses not to accept him because they think they're wise, they think they're clever, they think they're intelligent. And he says, God hid these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Like the child that he held to himself, those people that are willing to just believe and receive and love him and accept him, who don't argue, who don't debate, who simply are like babies approaching him, waiting to be fed, waiting to be nourished by his every word. And then Jesus wraps it up and says, yes, Father, for this way of hiding and revealing, this way of not letting some people understand him, even though they saw the miracles, even though they saw him face to face, they nevertheless did not understand him and did not get that the power he was demonstrating was the power of God, proving that he was the Messiah. And yet others would see the miracles like driving out demons or being healed, and they would come back rejoicing. Why the separation between those two groups? Jesus says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. And we began by saying God is sovereign and he does whatever he wants. This past Wednesday, we were looking at the end of the book of Hosea, and we saw after God had spent chapters and chapters telling Israel, Ephraim in particular, how very, very guilty they were, he finished the book by promising them to still do all the things he had promised from the beginning. He's going to keep the Abrahamic covenant, and then he went so far as to say, I'm going to love them freely. Willingly. I'm going to do it because I choose to do it. And that makes no sense to us. The rest of us would say, no, they are rebels. They are enemies. They are denying you. And he says, yeah, but I made them promises and I'm going to keep my word to them anyway because I do what I want to do. I do this freely. I do this willingly. I love them. Okay, so knowing all of that, Shane, does God love you? Why? Were you listening to nothing I just said? He loved you because he wanted to. It's obviously not because of you. It's not anything in you. It's because he wanted to love you and chose to love you since before the foundation of the world, wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, so you have a standing reservation in heaven. When you actually get there, he's going to be able to open the book and say, I knew you were coming. I wrote you down from the beginning. This is all part of my big plan to glorify myself and to glorify my son. And that's the reason you're standing here before me right now and not being judged, because a merciful and a gracious God determined that he was going to love you. You know, I quote Jeremiah 31:3 so very frequently, which says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. An everlasting love. Okay, now, when we try to think of everlasting, usually we're thinking about finite ideas, things that have a beginning and some sort of end. It's very difficult for us creatures to conceive of something truly infinite. But when the infinite one speaks of infinity, he knows what he's talking about, and he said his love for you is as long-lasting as he is. In other words, if he has ever loved you, he has always loved you. Because that's the kind of God who has been so gracious and so kind to you that he gets all the glory, that he gets all the honor, he gets the praise, he gets the worship, because it's just not about you. You understand me?
Yes, sir.
And by the way, those words, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. That's Jesus speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit to the Father, which means that is absolute truth. Learn it, accept it, inculcate it into your larger theology, and understand that that's the only God and the only Jesus that you find in the Bible. And if your conception of God or Jesus is different, change. Get it right. I'm 70 and all wound up. And then Jesus speaks of his own authority by the power of the Holy Spirit, still speaking, in front of the Father. And the Father doesn't seem to object. The Father agrees with him. Verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. But then look at the next two things he says. And no one knows the Son except the Father. But then to make it even more impactful and slightly confusing, no one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son. So God knows Christ, Christ knows God, and nobody else knows God or Christ. So how is it that anybody comes to know anything about God or about Christ? How is that accomplished? Do you do it by your own will? Do you do it by your own intelligence? He just got done saying God hides these things from the wise and the intelligent. Did you figure it out? Are you just better than everybody else? And so you got up one day and went, oh, I got that God thing figured out. I got it. I know who the Son is. It's me. I figured it out. Notice that he says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus speaking by the Holy Spirit, how is it that you come to know anything about God? It's not because you're smart. It's not because you figured it out. It's not because you read it on your own and your intelligence and free will kicked in. It's because Jesus himself is revealing himself to you the same way he revealed himself to the 70 and hid himself from those who rejected him. Because he's, I say again, in charge. And as a consequence, When he is ultimately glorified in heaven, when we get to stand before him as trophies of his grace, none of us get to look at him on his throne and say, do me a favor, slide over there just a little bit, make room for me, because I need to sit on that throne with you, because between you and me, we got me saved. It will always be the absolute, sovereign, singular work of God that saves any individual. Because you don't know God and you can't know God unless Jesus reveals God to you. He just said so. If you think you've come to know God by any other means, you are in direct opposition to what Christ himself said. Adjust accordingly. Look, wherever you run into something in the Bible that rubs up against your tradition or rubs up against your conscience or your theology or your church, or if you read something in the Bible and you think, it can't be that way, I need to readjust what the Bible says to make it comport to my teaching. Wherever the Bible says something that you disagree with, one of you is wrong. I'll give you a hint. It's you. It's never the Bible. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. The Son has to be willing to reveal him to you in order for you to know, truly know, not just know stuff about, but to be in relationship with and have knowledge of God. Christ has to do that for you. So then, verse 23, turning to the disciples, he said to them privately, blessed are your eyes, which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them. Those people who were actually on the planet with Jesus, who saw him face to face, who experienced his miracles firsthand, those people who saw the authority and the power of Christ, he said, do you realize that there have been generations of people, from the kings who ruled over Israel, who were to rule by the law of God, to understand the face of God and be obedient to God, to the prophets who spoke for God, who told Israel about me and about my coming, about the Messiah, about the Son of David, about the kingdom to come. All of them predicted my coming, but none of them got to see it. And you, standing here right now, are actually seeing me. You're actually seeing me prove it. You're actually seeing me do miracles. You're actually witnessing me firsthand. And there have been generations of people who would love to see what you saw and never got to see it. People who would love to hear me, the very incarnate Word of God, speak the Word of God. That had to be an astounding thing. And yet people for generations didn't hear it. And finally, he's here, and he's speaking, and he's doing miracles, and he's demonstrating that he is the Messiah. He's getting ready to go back to Jerusalem to give his life, to redeem his people, exactly as the prophets all foretold. And he says, kings and prophets wish to see the things which you see, and they did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. Now, all of these events are taking place there in Judea. He's going to leave soon for Bethany. But while he's there in Judea, speaking privately to his disciples, verse 25 seems to imply that he was interrupted by a lawyer. The Greek word is actually nomikos. You can hear the word nomos right in there, which is the law. In other words, he's an expert on the details of the Mosaic law. These are the guys who were often condemned by Jesus because they would get into all the tiny details and yet they would forget the weightier matters of the law. And so one of these, a lawyer who starts good. Jesus' original answer to him is good, and then we're going to read, but he sought to justify himself. And he goes on, and he says stupid stuff, just like the rest of us. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test and said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now remember who this is. This is a guy who is an expert on all the little details and nuances of the law of Moses. So his whole life is about doing. And he wants to know, what thing do I have to do to receive eternal life? And he's expecting Jesus to say something that he can catch him in. That's why he's testing him. He's going to see if Jesus, who often breaks the law, who heals on the Sabbath, who eats without washed hands, he's going to try to trap Jesus into breaking the law. Jesus then responds to him and says, "What is written in the law? You're an expert in the law. How do you read it?" And he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, there's a couple places where he might be getting that. First off, it's absolutely true that the Old Testament in the law does include both of those statements. For instance, in Deuteronomy 6:4, there is what we call the Shema. If you've ever heard the word Shema, it is the confession that Israel used to confess, "The Lord our God, He is one God." Deuteronomy 6:4 reads, "Hear, O Israel." By the way, that word "hear" is the Hebrew word Shema. So it just means, "Listen, Israel. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh is one, and you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." That was the first thing that he listed. He reads the law and summarizes it as, you'll love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength. Leviticus 19:18, then talking about relationships between Israelites and their neighbors, says, "You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh your God." We haven't bumped into it yet in Matthew, but in Matthew 22, the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. And so they gathered themselves together, and one of them, surprise, Anomikos, a scholar of the law, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang the whole of the law and the prophets." So Jesus himself summarized the law of Moses and everything the prophets said, the whole of the Old Testament, he summarized as love God and love your neighbor. By the way, that is also the way that the Ten Commandments are broken down. The first four commandments, you'll have no other God before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Those are all worship toward God, love toward God, obedience toward God. But then the next six all have to do with how you deal with your neighbor. Everything from don't kill them, to don't commit adultery, to don't covet what they've got. So even the law of God is broken down into love God and love your neighbor. So this expert on the law answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and live." Because if he truly, genuinely did love God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength, then he would indeed come to Christ, because that is the will of the Father. and he would be loving his neighbor as himself. Now, this is the moment when this lawyer should have just shut up. He's like, okay, score. You got a good answer. Jesus himself just said, okay, good answer. But no. Verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. I mean, he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And eternal life is all wrapped up in the eternal one. Jesus is the giver of life. And he should have admitted that Jesus was indeed the Messiah and the way to the Father. But instead, he sought to justify himself because human beings are really good at trying to justify ourselves. It's amazing what we get away with, or at least think we got away with, that we're able to justify doing based on our own logic and our own ego and our own forward pride. Oh, I can justify this behavior. So he was wishing to justify himself. And he said to Jesus, okay, a moment ago, I answered, love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, how many of you actually love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, like, you got up this morning and you got you something to eat. Everybody in this room is pretty well dressed. Those of you with hair combed it. Most of you made sure that you're okay this morning. How many of you checked to make sure your neighbor was okay? I mean, that whole love your neighbor as yourself thing. Everybody in this room, all the adults, have at some point bought a car. Did you ever buy your neighbor a car? Well, then you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. You see what I'm saying? This whole love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, we think, well, that's difficult. I'd like to do that. But every time that I get into a good mindset where I think, you know, today I'm really going to think about God and concentrate on God. I'm going to worship God today. I'm going to walk godly today. And then your brain gets involved. Your carnal, sinful flesh gets involved. And before long, let's say 2-3 minutes tops, you're back to just being you. So that love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, that's difficult. I'm arguing love your neighbor as yourself is also difficult. And I think the lawyer here realized that. And so he's going to ask Jesus the question, okay, yeah, but who is my neighbor? Because he wants Jesus to give him, okay, well, that'd be this person and that person, or the person to your right or left, but it's not generally everybody. I can't be good to everybody. I can't walk around doing what you say, Jesus, love my enemies. Come on, I hate my enemies. I can't do that. So he asked the question to justify himself, who is my neighbor? And Jesus' answer is one of the most well-known stories, parables, in the whole of the New Testament, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this is how we're going to close this morning, is with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Afterwards, there is food, which I can smell wafting up from the back room already. And I know that hunger is tough competition. And because you had to come through that door, you walked right into the table of desserts. And so I know. Jesus, answering his question, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That's about a 17-mile trip down toward the Jordan River. But I've told you oftentimes that Jerusalem sits on a mound, which is why throughout the Bible, when people are going to Jerusalem, it says they go up to Jerusalem. As you're leaving Jerusalem, you're heading downward. And in fact, it's about a 3,000-foot descent from Jerusalem down to the valley below and Jericho. And that road, that particular road, was widely known for being full of thieves and robbers. People would lay in wait and watch for travelers so that they could attack them. So there was a man going down to Jerusalem, or going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the robbers. And they stripped him, and they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was walking on that road. That would be a direct descendant of Aaron, one of the religious leaders from Jerusalem. And when he saw the man all beat up and laying there, he changed sides of the street and walked by him on the other side. Now remember, he's saying this to a lawyer who's looking to justify himself, and the lawyers would have been part of the religious elite, along with the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites. And Jesus immediately guns right for his group and says, "This poor man has been beaten and stripped. He's half dead." And a priest walks by him, goes to the other side of the street, and walks by like he didn't see him. Well, that's not a good picture of a religious leader. He's certainly not doing the love your neighbor as yourself thing. Likewise, then, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So the religious establishment avoided this man who was in desperate need. And then Jesus goes to one of the enemies of any thoroughgoing Jew or Israelite. He brings up the Samaritans. We've talked about Samaritans here through the years. The Samaritans were essentially half-breeds. When the northern tribes, Ephraim, went into captivity into Assyria, there were a few that were still left behind. And the Assyrians occupied that area. And so there was intermingling and interbreeding between the Israelites who were still there and the people who had come in to occupy from the Assyrians. And those people were known as Samaritans, half-breeds. And so given that the law of Israel said that there wasn't supposed to be any of that intermingling with the Gentile nations around Israel, the Jews, any thoroughgoing Jew, any Israelite who actually knew or at least thought that he had a pure lineage, could trace his family tree all the way back to Egypt, they would look down on the Samaritans and say they're unclean. In fact, they're referred to as dogs. Okay, now Jesus knows that that's the general attitude towards Samaritans. So when he wants to demonstrate what a good neighbor is, he goes for Samaritan. He goes for the ones that they'd all go, "Wait, no, 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 no. If the priest and the Levite wouldn't do it, certainly the Samaritan wouldn't." Jesus says, verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.'" Okay, so the contrast that Jesus has just drawn is huge. This man desperately needed help. The religious leaders pass him by, even go to the other side of the street. A Samaritan, who they would naturally hate, was the one who actually took care of this man and took care of him utterly and completely. Put him on his own animal, took him to an inn, said, "Take care of him. I'll pay whatever it costs when I come back. If it costs more, I'll pay more." So then Jesus told that whole story so he could ask this question, verse 36. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" Remember the initial question, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus now turns the tables on the lawyer asking the question and says, So which of these three, the Levite, the priest, or the Samaritan, which of them proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy to him. Right answer. That's the correct answer. And Jesus, I imagine at this moment, had to have turned and looked him in the eye and maybe even put his finger up in his face and said to him, go do the same. You've just answered correctly. The neighbor is the one who cares for the person who has a need. So then go be a neighbor. I mean, go and truly, genuinely love your neighbor. Now, if you put all those pieces together, what do you get? What you get is when you see people who have a need, you help them. And in so doing, you're loving your neighbor. Look, if you have a need, I'm certain that you go to work satisfying it, fulfilling it. Well, that's how you love your neighbor as yourself. If you see them have a need, then you do what you can to help them. And in that way, you are satisfying the requirement of loving your neighbor as yourself. And because this lawyer had begun by asking, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus just gave him the answer. Go do that. Go be a neighbor to people. Go help those who are in need. Worship God by taking care of others. Now, by the way, we read twice that this lawyer, first off, was trying to test Jesus, trying to trick him, trying to catch him out. And then later, he asked this question because he was trying to justify himself. Did he accomplish either of those? No. Jesus called him on every single detail right down the line, turned it back on him, and ended up saying, go do it. Why? Because Jesus is smarter than you. And I know so many people through the years who have attempted to justify themselves or justify their behavior or justify their theology or try to trip up Christianity. I was probably in high school the first time I heard stupid examples of that. Have you ever heard anybody ever say, okay, now I'm wandering off. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, if God's all powerful, and that's the tone of voice they say it in. Well, if God's all powerful, can he make a rock that even he can't pick up? Because they think that one way or the other, they've trapped you. You know, if he makes a rock he can't pick up, well, then he can't pick up a rock. There's something he can't do. But if he does pick it up, then there's something he can't do. He can't make a rock that he can't pick up. So they think they've got God trapped with those kind of silly questions. You know what the correct answer is? The correct answer is yes, but he's not that stupid. Or the more correct answer is, given that this is the God who's completely comfortable with paradox, that this is the God who says things like, you live by dying. You go up by going down. You get by giving. That God could make a rock that he can't pick up, and then he would pick it up, and there'd be no contradiction. But when I was in high school, I was like, it's a head scratcher. And I got to know the God of the Bible, and I went, that's not difficult. But people love to find these kinds of excuses to avoid dealing with the actual God of the Bible. And that's what this fellow tried to do. And the reason that doesn't work ever with Christ or with God is because he's bigger than you, smarter than you, more powerful than you, has been around a lot longer than you, and he is not dependent on you. You're dependent on him. And here Jesus demonstrated that. Now, we're going to read about Mary and Martha when I get back here. But if you look at chapter 11, I really just want to close here. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say this. Here at GCA, we open our service with prayer. And then we have scripture and prayer. And we close with Micah asking for prayer requests. And then he prays. I like this prayer so much that I think this would be an appropriate moment for us all to engage in a bit of corporate prayer and for us all to make this our confession as we pray together to our Father who is in heaven. Notice that in Jesus' prayer, he starts by identifying who it is you're talking to. You're talking to the one who's going to bring his kingdom. He's the sovereign. He's the one that's in charge. And that's the only reason you can ask him for things like, feed me. And big things like, forgive me. And big things like, don't lead me into temptation. Lead me instead all the way home. Now, growing up as a Lutheran kid, I learned to finish the Lord's Prayer by saying, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I saw several of you mouthing that with me. So let's close the Lord's Prayer that way. If you don't know the Lord's Prayer, it's in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 2. I invite you to come pray with us, and then I'm done for the morning, and I'm going to go home and just cry my eyes out about being 70. And thank you all for your kindness this morning. Please stick around and eat with us. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. That, I think, is a good way to start the rest of my life.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.